Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. With our regular pattern of programming at this time of week, bringing you, as always, a chat with Joan Lewis. But first, Jill Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, which begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
When John caught sight of Jesus coming toward him, he exclaimed, "Look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is he of whom I said, 'After me is to come a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I confess I did not recognize him, though the very reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John gave this testimony also, 'I saw the Spirit descend like a dove from the sky, and it came to rest on him.' But as I say, I did not recognize him. The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'When you see the Spirit descend and rest on someone, it is he who is to baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Now I have seen for myself and have testified. This is God's chosen one."
One of the marvellous things about the Gospels is their diversity, not only of style, but of content. And yet, the good news is always the same, the message identical. It's like looking down a kaleidoscope. Shake it, and you get a pattern. Shake it again, and you get another. But the coloured pieces are always the same. A much better image is that in the letter to the Hebrews.
The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit.
Quite often it seems that one of the evangelists contradicts another, and the Sunday preacher, if he's not a great scholar or an inspired speaker, may find it hard to convince his congregation that in actual fact they're saying the same thing. In last week's Gospel, we read that when Jesus came to the River Jordan for baptism, John tried to refuse him. So we assume that he recognized him immediately and only baptized him after Jesus had insisted. Now in today's Gospel, John the Evangelist quotes the Baptist as saying, "I confess I did not recognize him." And he says it not once, but twice, in case there should be any doubt. We're left then wondering when it was exactly that John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the Messiah, before or after the baptism. And in our perverse mania for detail, we risk missing the point, the essential message, which is surely John's witness, his great moment, the climax of his mission, when he proclaims that Messiah has come. "Now I have seen for myself and have testified. This is God's chosen one." After the baptism on the banks of the Jordan, our Lord had been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, traditionally a high hill, a little to the north of Jericho, an hour or two's walk away. 40 days later, he returns to where John is still baptizing. And as soon as he sees him, John points him out, defining him and his mission with the words so familiar to us today, but which must have astounded his listeners. "Look there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John's disciples would certainly have known the prophecy of Isaiah, who compares the Messiah to the Lamb suffering in silence.
Yahweh burdened him with the sins of all of us. Harshly dealt with, he bore it humbly. He never opened his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep that is dumb before its shearers, never opening its mouth.
Isaiah knew what he was talking about. A sheep being sheared is held so that it cannot struggle, and the skin is taut. God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. A saying which first appeared in French at the end of the 16th century was quoted by Lawrence Sterne in his Sentimental Journey. It gives a vivid sense of what the shorn animal must feel. Technically speaking, only sheep are shorn, not lambs. But the meaning is there, that God is especially tender in his protection of the weak. Thomas Hardy, in Far From the Madding Crowd, describes the moment immediately after the shearing.
The clean, sleek creature arose from its fleece, looking startled and shy at the loss of its garment, which lay on the floor in one soft cloud, united throughout, the portion visible being the inner surface only, which, never before exposed, was white as snow, and without flaw or blemish of the minutest kind.
Is it any wonder that the image of this fragile, gentle creature should have been chosen to represent Christ, the victim? The lamb is probably the most lovable of all animals, and certainly its beloved of little children, whom it resembles in purity and innocence. And so let's listen now to the poem entitled The Lamb, from William Blake's Songs of Innocence.
Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Gave thee life and bid thee feed by the stream and o'er the mead? Gave thee clothing of delight, softest clothing, woolly, bright? Gave thee such a tender voice, making all the vales rejoice? Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Little lamb, I'll tell thee. Little lamb, I'll tell thee. He is called by thy name, for he calls himself a lamb. He is meek and he is mild. He became a little child. I a child and thou a lamb. We are called by his name. Little lamb, God bless thee. Little lamb, God bless thee.
A contemporary of Blake's, though 18 years younger and a very different spirit, was Charles Lamb the essayist. A fun-loving man, he wrote a letter once from which this extract is taken. I have made a little scale, supposing myself to receive the following various accessions of dignity from the king, who is the fountain of honour. And beginning with his actual title, Mr. C. Lamb, he went on to list all the honours he fancied, till he came to the 10th, Emperor Lamb. 11th, Pope Innocent, higher than which is nothing but the Lamb of God. Charles Lamb loved nothing better than a little innocent fun. He was, after all, a lamb. When indicating Jesus as the Lamb of God, John the Baptist was also thinking of the Paschal Lamb, the symbol of the Redeemer, and he specifies, who takes away the sin of the world. And this phrase, as Frank Sheed reminds us in To Know Christ Jesus, is different in its emphasis from what we hear and say at Mass.
The priest speaks of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. John said, sin. The sins of the world are a reminder that Christ our Lord will offer his redeeming sacrifice for all the sins that men have committed in this world. But what John actually said reminds us that there is a sin of the world, a sin which involves the whole human race, the sin of the first man who made a breach between the human race and God.
The emblem of the Lamb as Redeemer appears regularly in Christian art, and John the Baptist either carries a lamb or is accompanied by one. while in heraldry, a paschal lamb is a white lamb passant, carrying a banner of St. George. The word passant being a heraldic term and meaning that the animal is represented as walking towards the dexter side, with the right front foot raised. Dexter, another heraldic term, in a coat of arms, refers to the bearer. So for us, looking at it, it will be on the left. Hymn writers too have celebrated the lamb. A popular 19th century hymn was Just As I Am by Charlotte Eliot.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
And the poet William Cowper, almost a century earlier, wrote in one of his celebrated Olney hymns.
O for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb.
Cowper, a deeply religious man, and regarded as the poet of the evangelical revival, suffered all his life from mental instability and despaired of his own salvation. One day, when he was in the garden, he heard an old man who lived in the cottage next door singing his hymn, writes his biographer, Lord David Cecil.
As he listened, he recalled with an anguished twinge of regret how trusting and hopeful he had been when he wrote it. Now he trusted and hoped no longer, and never would again. Others might take comfort from the words. They only made their author more sadly conscious of his own despair.
Although Cowper died still convinced of his own damnation, his servant, who had nursed him, noticed that death had wrought an amazing change in his face.
The strain and the apathy which so long had marked his wasted features were gone, and instead they lit up with a rapt, unearthly wonder. Could it be that during those hours of unconsciousness, a momentous event had taken place in the unseen territories of Cowper's spirit, and that, gazing with unveiled eye at the beatific glory, he learnt that, after all, his despair had been founded on delusion? We shall never know.
It's a comforting thought, though, that the Lamb may well have intervened at the last. As Cowper himself wrote in another hymn,
God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace.
And more in this vein. The pity is that the poet was unable to heed his own words. What an 18th century poet suffering from depression could have to do with John the Baptist, you might well wonder. And yet, there's an ancient remedy known as St. John's wort, a beautiful wild flower with pale green leaves and lemon-scented yellow flowers, which has been used for thousands of years to combat depression. A new research shows that it's even effective in conquering those winter blues, the so-called SAD, or seasonal affective disorder. Why it should be called after John is something of a mystery. Is it because red spots appear on the flowers in August, near to the anniversary of John's beheading? We don't know. But John quite possibly knew the plant, as it's notable for its capacity to thrive in hostile terrain, such as sandy or rocky soil. He'd hardly have needed an antidepressant, but he might have eaten it, as the leaves, we're told, make an interesting salad herb. We don't know if Cowper ever tried it. Perhaps if he had met John. But if he had, John would have wasted no time on a plant. Look there, he would have said. There is the Lamb of God.
And warm thanks there once again to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again at the same time next week. Meanwhile, as announced earlier on in the broadcast, let's join our expert on all things Vatican, Joan Lewis. So, Joan, welcome back.
Well, it's been a wonderful several weeks in the States for Christmas and New Year's and visiting nieces and nephews and great nieces and nephews and telling stories, which is my absolute favorite thing with the little ones. And even visiting their schools, this is an awful lot of fun because, you know, when you have an aunt who lives in Italy, that becomes very special for all of the children, for just a day, for a moment.
And you're never
whatever.
At a loss for words.
So. I'm never at a loss for words, weird thing, yes.
So we're talking about children. The Sunday was an important moment. It was the Feast of Our Lord's Baptism.
Exactly.
And what did the Pope do?
Yes, the Pope baptized 21 boys and girls, and they are children of Vatican and Holy See employees. And I know that for many, many years, you just had people from all over the globe writing the Holy Father to baptize their child, and it would become very hard to choose somebody. Maybe your best friend worked in Roman Curia or something else like that, or you were the son or daughter of an ambassador, whatever. But this way, I think, taking just the children of Vatican, Roman Curia, Holy See employees is a wonderful idea. The Holy Father explained, of course, how in baptism, you know, we become a member of the Christian family of the Catholic Church, and how important it is not only that day, but to carry through the family, the community, really, the Catholic parish has to continue to help educate the child in their faith. But I thought one of the most striking aspects was what the Holy Father said about Christian names and kind of asking people to make a return.
It was
a suggestion,
wasn't it?
Yes.
A guarded suggestion.
Yes, exactly. To make a return to the names of saints, to Christian names, to those people who lived their faith out. And you do see a tendency to get away from names that have any saint in their background at all, and even names of objects or streams or brooks, or I do have a niece, as a matter of fact, named Brooke. But he did urge people to get back to that, and I can remember that was just when years ago somebody would be having a baby, it was like, okay, what saint are you going to name it after? Or maybe what grandparent, because the grandparents always have saints' names. So not a bad thing to urge people to do on the day of the Lord's baptism and the baptism of children.
He also spoke after praying the Angelus about Haiti, didn't he?
Yes, he did, because, of course, this week, on January 12th, marked the first anniversary of that devastating earthquake, which obviously destroyed the main city of Port-au-Prince and killed, far more importantly than destroying a city, killed 250,000 or more people. And the Pope said he was going to remember Haiti, obviously, these days in his prayers, but that he had also sent an emissary, and that was Cardinal Robert Sarra of the Pontifical Council Cor Unum, and the Pope sent
the Vatican's charity arm.
Yes, exactly. And the Pope sent him with a message. The message was read Wednesday or Thursday, I've forgotten which day, at a Mass. And then Wednesday at a Mass. And then the Pope had also sent money, which was sent in specifically for Haitians for their rebuilding process. It was $1.2 million. I think it was $800,000 earmarked for schools and $400,000 earmarked to rebuild churches. So the Cardinal has been in Haiti this week and has met with many religious who run homes for the elderly, for those ill with AIDS. They run schools, so forth and so on, and many of which were entirely, these buildings, entirely destroyed, some religious orders losing many of their members. And then, of course, one of the persons killed a year ago was the Archbishop of Haiti, and the Pope this week also named a new archbishop, and I believe he named an auxiliary, too. So Haiti got more than one gift from the Vatican this week.
Mm. And then, of course, Monday there was the big event. There was the Pope's State of the World Address, no?
That's a speech all of us read, and I would love to even suggest to our listeners to read it. Obviously, you know how easy it is today to get these documents. You just go on the internet. Many sites would have it.
Our site had it.
They all do, and it's in several languages. So this is always a review of the world, of the church in the world, and this year, no surprise really, given the Pope's message for World Peace Day, which focused on religious freedom. This speech really focused almost exclusively on religious freedom, and he looked obviously to various parts of the world. He spoke of Pakistan, of the blasphemy law. He really urged that this law be appealed. Anyone who so-called blasphemes against Muhammad, the founder of Islam, there are very severe, right up to death, penalties for that. And the Pope spoke of that. He also focused, obviously, on the violence that has taken place just in recent months, not to even really mention long before that, in Iraq and in Egypt. We know Iraq, October, 58 people died in Baghdad when terrorists, detonated themselves and fired at people in a cathedral in Baghdad. And then, obviously, many Coptic Christians in Egypt lost their lives very, very recently in the month of December. And the Pope also mentioned going back to Pakistan for a minute, he also mentioned the politician who had campaigned against the law for blasphemy and had petitioned his own government to reexamine the case of a Christian woman, Asia Bibi, who had been sentenced to death last November under the legislation. And the Pope said that this legislation, of course, was being used as a pretext for acts of injustice and violence against religious minorities. And the whole speech, as I say, geared to religious freedom. And this is not the first time. It will not be the last time that this Pope has spoken of it in his pontificate. It has become a matter of greater urgency in recent weeks, months, and even maybe the last year or two, especially if we look at Iraq, we look at Pakistan, Nigeria. There were killings in the Philippines. And always the butt of these killings are the Christians. I did attend a book presentation the other evening of a book called Thomas Aquinas and Islam, and the Jordanian ambassador to the Holy See was there, and she did point out in the course of her talk that if you actually look at the record, she said, many more Muslims have been killed in these various countries in recent years than Christians, but people have not written as much about them. And I don't know the numbers. I have read in secular Western papers that is also the case. Perhaps that much stress is not being put on it. But the thing is, with Christians, Muslims may be, how can I kindly say, the byproduct at a market. Many, many people can die if there's a suicide bomber who comes in to make a political statement. So these people die as a result of one person's fanaticism. But in the case of Christians, they are generally targeted specifically because they are Christians. They are targeted in their homes, in their places of work, on the street, in their places
of worship.
Of worship, exactly. And so that is the prime point that the Holy Father was saying. And he was asking countries that also, he said, freedom of worship is not enough. I mean, you can worship gods of the forest or something else like that. He's talking about freedom of religion. Religion, be you Christian, be you Jew, be you a Muslim, be you a Buddhist. And he was asking the countries, without naming specifically the countries, although he named the Arabian Peninsula, saying there's many, many Christians there, and he hopes that conditions will improve and that buildings can be built for these people to worship. But he asked countries that where there is only one religion allowed. We know that to be the case of Saudi Arabia. They only allow Islam. If you and I were to go there for work, whether for a few days or for a few years, we would not openly be able to, in public, in a public place in Saudi Arabia, wear a crucifix around our neck or any other symbol of our faith. And practicing your faith, there are no churches other than mosques in Saudi Arabia. Christians have to either not worship, or in the case of Catholics, if there is a visiting priest. And actually, of course, the Saudi Arabians do know that visiting priests will come to their country and will say Mass and so forth and do their best to, sometimes I am told by people who live there, turn a blind eye, because there are police that actually do police buildings and people to see that they obey all the laws of that country. So the Holy Father is very much aware. He's been aware for years before he was a pope, obviously, of these situations, and he made so many pleas. Now, interestingly enough, after the Holy Father's speech on Monday, Tuesday, the Egyptian ambassador to the Holy See was recalled to her country. And she met, before she returned to Cairo, she met with the Vatican's foreign minister. And the Egyptians, by the mere fact that the Pope mentioned the violence that had occurred against the Copts in Egypt, they considered his words as interference in their internal affairs. And in fact, a spokesman for Egypt's foreign ministry had described Benedict's remarks on Monday in his speech as unacceptable and charged him with interfering in the country's internal affairs. Now, Father Lombardi, of course, head of Vatican Radio, head of the press office, on Tuesday evening, Father Lombardi released a statement noting that earlier that evening, Ambassador Lamia, I am not sure of the pronunciation, but I believe it's Mechemar, was received in the Vatican by Archbishop Mamberti, who's kind of the Vatican's foreign minister, if you will. And Father Lombardi said the ambassador, who is to return to Egypt, was able to meet. She described the concerns of her government in this difficult time and was able to receive information and gather elements necessary in order to report adequately on the Holy Father's recent remarks concerning, of course, religious freedom and the protection of Christians in the Middle East. And it's so interesting. The Holy Father's speech, as I read headlines of papers throughout the world and of news services and so forth, some of the headlines were very good and accurately described the Holy Father's speech. Others would say, Pope demands Muslims, you know, give religious liberty to. The Pope didn't demand anything. He appealed. If you read his speech carefully, he says, I renew my heartfelt appeal to governments to allow Christians, for example, to religious minorities. He didn't even say just Christians, to freely practice their religion. So this is the topic. Well, it interests me, obviously, because of various trips to the Middle East in the past year. And it's a topic of great concern to all those Christians who, unlike you and me, those Christians who are not able to practice their faith openly, they're persecuted, they are outright killed. So very, very important speech. It always is. Every year, all of the ambassadors attend this, and it's food for thought for a long time to come.
Thank you very much, Joan.
See you next week.
You were listening there to Joan Lewis. She'll be back again at the same time next week. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. Laudetur Jesus Christus.